would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings. We're in chapter 11 tonight, verses 26 to 43. And if this morning one of the focuses of the text from the Gospel of John was on God's sovereignty, it ought to tell us something when we find a similar emphasis in the text before us. Perhaps God is saying something to us, that we have a lesson to learn here regarding his sovereign care and sovereign work in our lives. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's most holy word, chapter 11, verses 26 to 43. This is the word of God. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeradah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shalonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in new garments, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of his new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, in keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David his servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. This is God's most holy word. Let us pray. O merciful Lord and Savior, we come to you tonight asking that you would empower us to rightly receive this word tonight. And may we be good hearers of it. May we be believers of its truths. And may we be doers of its commands. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin tonight, consider that throughout human history, we see kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. The Romans, for example, rose to prominence around the 2nd century BC, with the western part of the empire collapsing 600 years later. Or think about the Ottomans and how they took hold of the Middle East in the 1300s and then lost it right after World War I. Independent states come and independent states go. And yet the scriptures are very clear to us. Behind all of this political topsy-turvy is a sovereign God at work to accomplish His good purposes. And in the text before us tonight, we find this to be true. Because in our passage, the curtain is kind of pulled back a bit. And we are allowed to go backstage, as it were, catching a glimpse into God's sovereign activity. As He sets the stage for one nation's fall and the beginning of two others. And it's a reminder to each one of us that the Lord is still operative today. 3,000 years later, He has not checked out of human history. He continues to be active. And not just on a world stage, but in each and every individual life in this room. Now let's explore this by first noticing from our text, foe revealed. In chapter 11, we saw Solomon lose his first love. We noticed his turning away from the Lord. We found him to be idolatrous, worshiping the idols, the gods of his wives, and leading the rest of the nation to do the same. And so as a result, the Lord said that He would raise up enemies to wreak havoc, to tear the nation apart. Last week, we were introduced to two of them. You might recall Hadad, the Edomite, and Rezin, the king of Syria. Both of them hated Israel and caused problems for Solomon and the nation. And in our text, it begins by introducing us to another adversary who would be more problematic than these other two guys, because his presence would literally tear Israel to pieces. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon, he knew this guy. He knew him personally. He had put him in charge of some of his workers participating in various building projects throughout the kingdom. And verse 28 tells us that he was a very able man. The word that's used there, it can refer to military prowess or simply just prominent or wealthy or respected. The same word is used to describe people like Boaz in the book of Ruth. Or Saul's father, Kish. The point is, Jeroboam stood out as a leader among men. And Solomon recognized it and put him in an important position. Furthermore, the text tells us he was industrious. He was a hard worker. Someone that you would want to be an employee working for you. But then our text tells us about this guy named Ahijah, the prophet. Sporting his new coat from Brooks Brothers or J. Crew. They went out to meet Jeroboam. As they were traveling, they had a conversation. When they got alone, Ahijah the prophet, he took off his spiffy new digs. And he ripped it. Not just a little bit, but a whole bunch. He tore his coat into 12 pieces. Men, it would be like taking your nice, your very expensive suit jacket and intentionally shredding it. Who does that kind of thing? A prophet does. Communicating a message from the Lord. He gave up his coat in order to stress God's word. He told Jeroboam, "You take 10 pieces. Because that's how many tribes of Israel the Lord is going to give you. God is tearing them away from Solomon and giving them to you because he and the people, verse 33, have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David, his father, did. The king and the kingdom had been unfaithful. And so Israel was torn apart. Part of it was going to be given to Jeroboam. But we must remember something here. In the grand scheme of things, Jeroboam was actually an enemy. A foe. A rival to the throne. An insurgent. An idolater himself. We'll see later. A power-hungry man. An enemy revealed in Solomon's day. Ultimately raised up by God for his purposes. And as we think about this section, we cannot help but be reminded that it is the Lord who is sovereign even over our enemies. For example, nothing that the devil does is outside of God's plan. The evil one is not some maverick doing as he pleases, free from any and all restraints. The Lord is over his actions, accusations, his enticements. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, notes the same, just from a different vantage point. Writing from the perspective of a senior demon giving advice to his young protege, he says, "The enemy, God, according to this demon, allows us so little time to do our work of tempting. He keeps them only here for a little while. Thus, we are allowed to work on them for a short time and only in specific ways." Lewis was subtly emphasizing what our passage teaches. God is sovereign over every foe. And he limits and turns their activity for his purposes. There may be times when in the world bombings are frequent. In our culture, when morality is dissipating, when the church is weak, temptation is great, persecution is prevalent, injustice is mounting, when the flesh, the world, and the devil are raging hard and appear quite successful, when the reality of death is staring at you. But dear Christian, do not forget, God is sovereign over your foes. He brings them up and he brings them down. And you know what he wants? He wants you to trust him. That means even though, as Luther says, the prince of darkness grim, you don't need to tremble for him. His rage you can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And if God is sovereign over this great adversary, then surely he is also over all the rest. So won't you trust him as your foes are revealed in your life? As you face temptations, as death looms, a la some politicians this week, when the world ridicules you? Won't you depend upon your sovereign God? That is what we see here. That is what we are called to here. Yet, see this. We see God's sovereignty not only through these foes revealed, but also in faithfulness proclaimed. Faithfulness proclaimed. Through the prophet Ahijah, God promised to give the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam for him to rule. He would be their king. But this announcement, it leaves us with some questions that we ought to ask ourselves. To begin with, when is this going to take place? Is Jeroboam going to take over immediately? Verse 34. The answer is no. The Lord said, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life." The tearing of the kingdom would not happen in Solomon's day. He would remain upon the throne of a united Israel until his death. But we have to ask, why? At this point in the narrative, Solomon is a spiritual mess. A life of luxury and immorality is what he is seeking. Idolatry and power is what he was after. Why shouldn't he just be booted off the throne immediately? Isn't that what you do to heads of corporations who are making a mess of things? You get the board of directors together and you vote them out. You give them their sayonara slip. See you later, alligator, is what you tell them. But here, that doesn't happen. Solomon is allowed to remain on the throne. Why? Verse 34. "For the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes," the Lord said. That is why he was allowed to stay. God was faithful. He had promised to establish David's kingdom. And as a part of that, it included having his son remain on the throne for his entire lifetime. It would not be then until after his death that the kingdom would be torn apart. Solomon's heir, Rehoboam, would have to deal with that. 10 tribes would go with Jeroboam. But what about the remaining ones? Who would rule them? Verse 36. "Yet to his son," that is Rehoboam, "I will give one tribe." And now, for some of you, you might be wondering, well, what about the math? Even an Auburn grad can figure out that 10 plus 1 does not equal 12. It's 11. And there's one that's seemingly missing. Well, it could be that because Judah was already going with Solomon's son, that they're not listed. And so, therefore, the one that is mentioned here is actually the tribe of Benjamin. Or perhaps there's some other reasons. There are a lot of theories. But regardless of how you slice it, not all of the tribes will be taken from the Davidic line. Some will remain. And again, we have to ask why. It's not like they earned the right to continue to rule over the tribes, even some of them. But verse 36 tells us, "God said so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." The reason for allowing Judah, and as we'll see later, Benjamin, to remain under the Davidic dynasty is because of God's promise to him. If all the tribes are torn away, what will happen to the pledge that God made to David? "I will raise up an everlasting king from your line who will bring an everlasting kingdom." What will happen to that? It guts it. It means that God does not keep his word. But the glorious thing here is that he does. His promises are true. His word he keeps. And perhaps the surprising thing here is that he does it even in spite of sin. The king and the people are bowing down to the gods of war, worldliness and sensuality. Idols litter the land and the lives of people. And yet still, God is faithful. And it's not as if this was the first time he had been so. Think about with Abraham and how he struggled. The Lord said, "I will give you a son, and from him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." And yet at times, Abraham doubted. He tried to take matters into his own hands and make things happen because he didn't want to wait. And he was deceitful on more than one occasion. And yet still, despite his sin, God was faithful. He kept his word. And the good news is that he continues to do so today. But you might be thinking, didn't we focus on that last week, Pastor Cliff? Didn't Pastor David deal with that subject? Haven't we talked a lot about faithfulness in 1 Kings already? Shouldn't we move on to something else then, besides God's faithfulness? 1,000 times no. You can never move past the Lord's unwavering commitment. You can never get enough of His steadfast love. Just like you can never get enough of where you see it best, at the cross. For there on Golgotha's hill, God's faithfulness reaches its climax. There at the empty tomb, His dogged determination to keep His word is most clear. And listen, Paul said it best. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? In other words, why would you think God would stop being faithful to you now? If the Lord graciously kept the promise to send the great lamp foretold in verse 36, if in Christ He assumed bone and blood, entered this dark world and faithfully absorbed our curse, why would we ever think that He would not be faithful to help us, keep us, and guide us amidst life's trials? Why would you think that the tough stuff of life are not for your good? God has said that they are. Dear believer, why would you live as if your transgressions could make God's pledges to you null and void? Nothing separates you, dear believer, from God's love, not even your iniquity, because Christ took what you deserve for it. So be confident that God is and will be faithful, that He is more loving than you are lawless, His grace is greater than your depravity, that Christ's cross is more powerful to forgive than your iniquities are to condemn, that He is more faithful than you are sinful. Your unrighteousness cannot overcome His sovereign steadfastness. Do you believe that? If so, delight in Him and rest assured that you have a God who is for you always and forever, whose love will never lose its grip upon you. But this kind of sovereign faithfulness from the Lord should engender another response. So next, notice fidelity sought. And fidelity is one of those words that's not oftentimes used, especially in our wider culture. And that may tell you something about the level of its importance in our society today. But regardless, it is most certainly something that God seeks from us. In fact, we might say that the Scriptures tell us fidelity to the Lord is the right response to faithfulness proclaimed to us. In verse 37, the Lord told Jeroboam, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. What God pledged, He guaranteed to bring about. But then, Jeroboam is called to act. He's called to listen to divine commands, to walk in the ways of righteousness, to keep the law's statutes, to be devoted to the Lord, as David was. And you'll notice in verse 38, a little word, if. It's actually quite significant here. If he does these things, God promises to be with him, to make him a sure house, to sovereignly work for his good. And think about it. What motivation? And what incentive Jeroboam has been given to follow the Lord? He's already heard God's promise to give him 10 of the 12 tribes to rule over. And now he hears that if he is devoted to the things of God, then the Lord will bless him. Surely such stimulus would spur submission, right? Wrong. We find in verse 40 that Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Why would he do that? No one was with Ahijah when he revealed this prophecy. No one knew about it. But likely Jeroboam, he had a big mouth. He blabbed and then made a grab for the throne before his time. Unlike David with King Saul, it seems that Jeroboam did not wait for the Lord's timing. He was not submissive. And we'll see later that he will even go so far as to erect a rival religion with golden calves for people in the northern tribes to worship so that they would not have to travel to Jerusalem, all in order to preserve his power. Jeroboam did not react rightly to God's faithfulness proclaimed. He did not respond to the Lord's call with obedience. And remember that neither did the original recipients of this book. Recall that they were sitting in exile because of their failure to respond to God's faithfulness with fealty. Fidelity was sought, but fidelity was not given in return. Sadly, even after the exiles were allowed to go back home, this continued to be an issue. In Malachi, the Lord declared, "I have loved you." But the people had the audacity to say, "How have you loved us?" But they forgot once more that throughout their history, time and time again, God sovereignly works being faithful to his word. God's past fidelity then did not fuel them to do the same to him. And that is the height of foolishness. What's it going to be with us? God's past and present dedication ought to drive me and you to do the same with him. And of course, we have more reason for fidelity to be how we should respond than they did because of the work of Christ. In Jesus, God's sovereign faithfulness shines best and clearest. And because of him, the Lord promises greater blessings for the one who responds with fealty. Fidelity is rightly sought by God. Let us be those who gladly and gratefully give it to him. And how can we not, in view of his mercies to us in Christ? How can we not love him by obeying his commands, especially in light of the love that is shown to us in Jesus? As the hymn writer says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." May we give it then. May we give it. But there's one more thing here in this text, just briefly. A future pattern. You'll notice that your text, chapter 11, it ends by speaking about Solomon in an epitaph fashion. Verses 41 to 43 tell us that there were a lot of other things that the king did that were recorded, for example, in the book of the Acts of Solomon. We don't know where this work is at. It's been lost in the annals of history. But we're also told that Solomon reigned over Israel a long time. 40 years. In the ancient world, that kind of stuff was unheard of. Rarely happened. And then his death is mentioned. Verse 43. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And with this announcement, there is a bit of sadness inferred. The king is dead. The wisest man in the world is gone. And we're meant to kind of evaluate Solomon's life here. In some ways, it was like a roller coaster, you know, full of spiritual highs, the construction of the temple, wise words, a love for the Lord, and also spiritual lows. Outright disobedience, lust, and idolatry. Solomon's life was a mixed bag, spiritually speaking. Turning to and from the Lord. Did he come back? Well, we've noted over the past 2 weeks that it seems so. But now we're told here at the end that he's dead. He's gone. And these statements about Solomon, they actually establish a pattern. A pattern that's mimicked on throughout the rest of this book. From this point on, nearly every single king in Israel and Judah will have similar statements said about them. Their story will conclude with an epitaph of sorts, stating things like their level of commitment to the Lord, their death, and who succeeds them. And each time it is given, it is as if a sober gong is being rung, announcing another king is dead. In some ways, it's like the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, perhaps you recall it, where after nearly every name, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a reminder that Solomon and every king after him had done the same. In fact, if we were to list all the kings of Israel pre and post division, we could put by their names what is said here of Solomon. And he slept with his fathers. Jeroboam, Asa, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, all of them dead. And that was even true of the great king, Jesus. But the irony is, in one sense, that he shouldn't have died. You see, all of Israel's kings before him were sinners, like us. And the wages of sin is death. That is the curse for iniquity. And thus, we must suffer it. Yet Jesus didn't sin. So why did he die then? Because this king took ours upon himself. The Father sovereignly sent him. The Son humbly and gladly came to be marked with our guilty stains. To become a transgressor for us and endure the greater death in our place. And yet, unlike all of these kings listed in this book, Jesus did something very different. He did not just die, but he rose, breaking the pattern established here. And he continues to reign right now, sovereignly ruling over our enemies, faithfully working for our good, calling us to respond by trusting and obeying him. And he is the kind of king worthy of your submission, worthy of your love, worthy of your worship. So give it all to him. Every bit of it. Leave nothing behind. Rest in this king. Follow him in every area of your life. Your marriage. With your kids. Your job. Your future. All of it. Get off the throne of your life. Hit the eject button. And let Christ have the seat. In Jesus, see your sovereign Lord who became your servant. And happily devote yourself to him afresh this week. Respond to God's sovereign care and sovereign work in this world by submitting yourself to him. Let us pray. O great and gracious Lord, King of heaven, You are the Sovereign One. And we praise You and thank You for Your Son. Father, thank You for sending Him. And we pray that as we consider what He has done for us, as we consider Your faithful work throughout human history and Your faithfulness in our own lives, may we respond by trusting You, by obeying You, by submitting ourselves to Christ, and by giving our very lives to You in service. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.